Well, thank you for the words of that song. Those majestic words that remind us of your greatness. And so, Lord, as we open your holy word today, I pray that it would resound of your greatness as well. Your great plan of redemption to save us from our sins. And so I pray, Holy Spirit, please come and speak through me. Help us to interact and engage with your word this morning, that we might be changed to be more like Jesus. Help us to listen for your voice. We love you. How great thou art. Pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we dive back into Philippians this morning, I thought it might be good to look in the rearview mirror for a minute and see where we've been, at least from a sermon perspective, in the year 2017. And we don't keep track of individual attendance, but I'm pretty sure that nobody was here every Sunday of 2017 last year. Was anybody here every Sunday? Probably not. Oh, Tyler just scratched his head. No. I know I wasn't here every Sunday, so there may have been a few that you missed. But nonetheless, as I look back over those 52 Sundays, I'm thankful that the good news of the gospel was faithfully proclaimed by 9 different preachers, each one using the gifts and perspective that God has given to help us get a better grip on the God-breathed word. A word that teaches, rebukes, corrects, and trains in righteousness so that all of us together, as the servants of God, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We've heard the story of the plan of redemption proclaimed from the Old Testament books of Genesis, 1 Kings, Psalms, and Isaiah. And we've seen the good news of the gospel on display in the New Testament books of Matthew, John, Acts, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Hebrews, James, and 2 Peter. And I know that we've spent longer time soaking in some books than others, and I hope you've heard the Lord's voice in every single engagement that we've had with the Scriptures. I'm not sure yet of all the passages we'll explore in the year to come, but I do know that we'll finish off Philippians, and then we'll jump back into John to wrap up those final 4 chapters of his gospel. And beyond that, I'm excited to see what the Lord is going to bring our way. But no matter what page we land on, we can be sure that we'll witness God's heart and on every page as we read, hear, study, memorize, and meditate. Because it's a word that reveals our Savior, our Sanctifier, our Healer, and our coming King. I didn't realize it until actually I was looking back over the sermon archive. But the Holy Spirit arranged for us to start and end the year 2017 with the very same passage. On the first Sunday of this year, Bart Rosema preached Philippians 3, 7 through 14. And today, on this final Sunday of the year, I'll be preaching from Philippians 3, 12 through 21. So for some reason, we're getting a double dose of verses 12 through 14. I don't believe in coincidences, so if you have ears to hear, I would suggest you pay extra close attention to those particular verses. And so as we close out the year with another sermon from Philippians, I hope that you've grown in your understanding of this New Testament treasure. And if I gave you a quiz over the content of this book, hopefully you'd pass with flying colors as we've worked through Paul's letter that was likely written from a Roman prison, and it was written to the church there in the colony of Philippi. The believers in that city were Paul's dear friends. They were brothers and sisters in Christ that he longed and loved. This letter gives us a wonderful glimpse into Paul's heart as it reveals his heart for the joy that he had in serving Christ despite the chains that he wore and his passion for the advancement of the gospel no matter what enemies stood in his way. So if you have a Bible, please open it and turn to Philippians chapter 3. Which the entire chapter has been said to be actually a good picture of Paul's life, his past, his present, and his future. Last week we considered Paul's past, which included that word of caution, the worthless checklist, and the worth of Christ. It all culminated in the verse, verse 10, which is the cry of Paul's heart. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Today we'll finish off the chapter as we'll explore it from the perspective of Paul's present and Paul's future. And I'd like to use the words the goal, the gaze, and the glory to frame it. So we'll begin with the goal. Please follow along with me as I read verses 12 through 14. Again, these were the verses that we actually began 2017 with. The Apostle Paul wrote this: Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. So throughout his letters, Paul used many metaphors in his writings to help us understand and illustrate what he was trying to say. Sometimes he used military metaphors, sometimes it was architecture, other times it was farming. But this time, it seems like he must have had the life of an athlete on his mind. Maybe it was an Olympic foot race or possibly a chariot race like you'd see in the movie Ben-Hur. But either way, Paul understood his desire to know Christ not as an item on the checklist to be completed that's followed by some sort of relaxation. You don't get any sense of retirement by reading this passage. For Paul, knowing Christ was the ultimate goal and the passionate pursuit that he would chase until his final breath, until the Lord would call him home. Now, I know some, or I'm guessing some of you probably participated in track or cross country in high school. And I know at least one person in our congregation, he's not here this morning, Ken Clendenning, he actually ran track collegiately. He was pretty fast, apparently. Personally, I hate running. But I did run cross country in high school, and I went up to the attic last night and dug out some pictures so that you would believe me. I wasn't any good at running, but I did it so that I could train for basketball, which I actually wasn't very good at that either. I hate running. I hated every single stride of it. And as you can tell from my form in these photos, it was probably more painful to watch me run than it was for me to actually run. Especially that one on the far right. I don't know what I was doing in that moment. Graceful, I was not. But certainly I was straining to get to the finish line so that I could be done. But one thing I do remember learning from my coach that was, when you're running, don't waste any time looking back. Maybe a quick glance would be okay every now and then, but it's always better to keep your eyes up and locked on where you're headed next. Don't look back because it will break your concentration and it'll break your momentum. It's hard to run forward when you're looking backward. Ultimately, it will slow you down, and it could potentially cause you to lose your footing. These particular pictures bring back some pretty agonizing memories. It seems that Paul was encouraging the Philippians with the same idea. Don't look back to past accomplishments, achievements, or accolades while you run this race of life with Christ. Instead, forget what's behind and stretch towards what's ahead. Remember, Paul had quite a checklist of accomplishments of which he could have boasted. That checklist we looked at last week were all of his accomplishments prior to knowing Jesus. And if you recall, he considered it all garbage in comparison with knowing Christ and being found in him. But as a believer, Paul had quite a list of accomplishments and achievements as well. He successfully planted many churches, and he advanced the gospel all over his end of the earth. But even though he had all those trophies, Paul realized he had still not yet arrived at the destination to which God had called him. Even though he was in chains, Paul was not done moving forward, running toward the goal, straining to press ahead to win the prize, like a halfback that's diving with the football toward the goal line, or a runner that's stretching to be the first to break the tape at the finish line. When I was younger, I would often hear these verses and think that the prize being referred to was heaven. I thought Paul was straining and pressing forward, forward in this life so that he could finally get to heaven. But that's completely wrong. Heaven is not the goal, and heaven is not the prize. Read the entire chapter again, and you'll discover that for Paul, there was only one prize he wanted to obtain that was worthy of leaving everything behind. And that was Christ alone. Which means that Jesus is the prize. Jesus is the treasure. Knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, is the goal for which we strain and press forward. Heaven will only be awesome because Jesus will be there. You might hear people talk about wanting to go to heaven so that they can see their loved ones who have passed on before them. And yes, that will be a wonderful part of the resurrected eternal life. But those reunions will pale in comparison to seeing your Savior face to face. Nothing will compare to fully knowing and being in the presence of Jesus. Paul was reminding the believers that this was his present pursuit. He wasn't resting on the past, and he wasn't satisfied with his current relationship with Christ. He wanted to know Jesus better. There was no spiritual retirement plan for Paul. Any concept of getting saved and then sitting around and waiting for the second coming would have been completely foreign to Paul. He was pressing on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus had already taken a hold of him. And as you read these verses, be careful not to slip back into that mindset that says you have to perform good works in order to receive salvation. The finished work of Christ on the cross accomplished everything that was needed to make it possible for Paul to receive grace by faith. The scripture says Christ took hold of Paul's life. Paul was not talking about salvation in this athletic metaphor. He was talking about what happened as the result of his salvation. It was after he was saved that the race actually began. This is the working out of salvation, the obedience that we talked about back there in chapter 2. Working out a salvation that God has already worked into your life. And it is God who that continues to work in you and to will and to act in order to perform his good purpose for his glory. This straining and pressing toward the goal is a picture of your sanctification, which is just a fancy word that means being set apart or made holy. Sanctification is the process that takes place in this life in which God transforms you into the likeness of his Son. You can hear it in Psalm 42, which says, "As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God?" And you can hear it in Paul's words as he reminds his brothers and sisters of the goal of this life, to know Christ Jesus our Lord. He's the goal. So if you belong to Jesus, don't ever stop running toward a deeper life in Christ. Keep seeking him. Keep looking intently into his word. Keep communicating with him through ceaseless prayer. And keep trusting and obeying, acknowledging him in all your ways. And he will make the paths on which you run straight. Because we'll never come to the end of the wonderful mystery that is the majesty of Christ, in whom are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. After reminding the Philippian believers of his own race toward the goal, Paul went on to instruct them of what their response should be. And I'd like to call this section the gaze. We'll pick it back up there in verse 15, which says this: "All of us then who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. And just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For as I have often told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things." So one of Paul's instructions there, right there in verse 17, where he tells the believers to keep your eyes on those who live as we do, to pattern your life after those who live with a mature understanding of what it means to run the race, to set your gaze upon someone who model the kind of life that forgets what is behind and strains toward what is ahead. We're to follow those who have their eyes on the prize that is Jesus, because this is the kind of life you were called to live, a life that's worthy of the gospel of Christ. As humans, it seems that our tendency is to idolize those who achieve greatness in the arena that we consider to be sacred. I grew up in Ohio, but I'm a Hoosier at heart. And I'm a bit embarrassed to admit it, but our family followed Indiana basketball as if it were a sacred religion. We were diehard fans, and too many times our lives revolved around what time the game was going to be on TV. We loved the exhilaration of an Indiana victory, but a heavy fog of depression seemed to settle over our house when the team would lose. The gaze of my life was fixed on Assembly Hall. It was my Mecca. I would try to model my free throws and my jump shot to be just like my favorite players. I mimicked their moves and memorized their statistics. I was obsessed with the highlights and the history. I wanted to follow in their footsteps, because after all, I wanted to be just like those guys warming up in those candy-striped pants there at Assembly Hall. I wanted to have a red sweater just like their coach, even if that infamous general represented values that I heard preached against on Sunday mornings. And in my early 20s, I began to outgrow Hoosier hysteria, thankfully. And my gaze began to refocus on a different kind of hero. A hero who taught me that life was more about the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat. It was about a race to be run with perseverance, pursuing a goal that would transform my eternal life. Paul wanted the Philippians to keep their eyes on those who were following the one who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant and becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Paul reminds them of the importance of this kind of gaze because he knew the temptations of this world were strong. So much so that some who claimed to follow Christ had given in to the temptation that this world has to offer, and it resulted in a shipwrecked faith. And through tears, Paul pointed out the one who the Philippians were to keep their eyes away from: the many who live as enemies of the cross of Christ. These were those whose values were in opposition to humble, others-focused kind of attitude that is to be the mark of those who follow Jesus. Instead of a glorious destiny, these enemies of the cross were headed for eternal misery. Their decisions were based on their latest appetites, and what they declared to be great and glorious was actually an absolute disgrace. The gaze of their life was set on temporary vanities that would disappear like grass that withers and blows away. And so Paul provided these two types of people as examples, but only one of them was actually worth watching. So what kind of people or things receive your heartfelt applause? Stop and think about the last time you clapped for something or you stood and cheered for someone. What did they do that deserved your praise? When it comes right down to it, I know in my own life there have been too many times when I have applauded those who were able to put a rubber ball through a metal ring. But those people live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't root for our favorite sports team or applaud an impressive artist or cheer for an outstanding performance. Not saying that. I still love and enjoy sports and music and a good movie. But my perspective on the importance of those things compared to my King has received a makeover. And I try to be careful with what or who is worthy of the praise of my heart. I try to be aware of where the gaze of my soul is fixed, because when it comes right down to it, there's only one who's worthy. There's only one King who should reign on the throne of my heart. And if I'm not careful with who's receiving my affection, it can be like running one way while trying to look the other way. And when you do that, you're likely to get off course quickly. Paul said, "Those who are mature should take such a view of things." So I pray that we will continue to grow up in our faith, moving from milk to solid food so that we can be trained to distinguish good from evil. And as we enter this new year, I'd like to give you a friendly little pastoral challenge. I'd like to issue to every person who calls Alliance Community Church their home the challenge that before the calendar hits 2019, I would like you to ask the Lord to lead you to the story of a Christ follower whose life would actually be worth gazing upon. Someone who loved Jesus and devoted their life to serving and sacrificing for him, no matter what vocation they were in. Take time to read a book or watch a movie or whatever format works for you and learn about a life that was an example of forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead. Take time to read about a missionary or a musician or a theologian or an evangelist. Watch a movie about a business leader who stood for truth in the face of corruption. A mother maybe who sacrificed to raise her family. A slave who served a cruel master. Or maybe an athlete who shined like a star among the warped and crooked generation in which they lived for the glory of God. And after you've gazed on this amazing life, a life that ultimately points the spotlight to Jesus, I'd like you to tell me about what you've learned. You don't have to write me a book report unless you really want to. But let's sit down over coffee or chocolate or both and have a real conversation about that person's life. Because whoever you choose will likely be part of the great cloud of witnesses that has gone before us. Men and women of faith who made a mark on their generation. Saints upon whose shoulders we now stand as Christ makes his mark in this generation through us. I don't care how long or short the story actually is, but ask the Lord to lead you in this challenge. And then share it with me so that we can learn together. And in the meantime, make sure your gaze is not fixed upon the enemies of the cross, but on the one who was nailed to the cross because of his great love for you. The final two verses of this chapter point us to the glory we'll experience with Christ. Let's pick it back up at verse 20. Paul says this, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." Philippi was not their true home, because as believers, they belonged to a different kind of kingdom. They were citizens of a country in which righteousness reigns, in which there is no longer any curse, and from which they eagerly awaited a glorious Savior. And that same Savior who created everything from nothing, the one who is before all things and the one in whom all things hold together, that same sovereign power will transform our lowly bodies to be just like his body. And if you don't like your body now, just wait. There's a new one being prepared for you. And I've got a hunch that the new one that the Lord's preparing for me will work a lot better and run a lot faster than the current model I've been using for the past 43 years. Part of my role as a pastor is visiting you in the hospital and then eventually when you head to the nursing home. I get to see you in your Sunday best and sometimes when you're in your hospital gown. We've all seen how this earthly shell of a body can, how lowly this earthly shell of a body can become. And whether we see it happening in our own bathroom mirror or we watch it happen to the loved ones who are near expiration, the process is not pleasant. In the end, the days of trouble in the golden years are not glorious and they're not golden. And I've spent time recently in the nursing home with Harold and Elmer and Francis, and I've been reminded of how weak we really are, especially at the end of our numbered days. We can't open our eyes and we can't utter more than a groan. We wait for the return of the king or for the king to go ahead and call us home. But when that day comes, what a day of rejoicing it will be. When we see Jesus, our glorious new bodies will sing and shout the victory. But for now, we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall fully know, even as I am fully known. This past week, my oldest son Graham and I were watching a movie that included a depiction of heaven. It portrayed a place with beautiful landscapes and lush foliage and warm summer breezes. And the main character in the movie was with Jesus, and together they were running across a lake because when you're with Jesus, apparently you get to do cool stuff like run across lakes. And Graham said at one point, he said, "Wow, if that's what heaven is going to be like, I really want to be there." Now, of course, this was just a cheap Hollywood version of the infinite riches of glory. But I said, "Graham, I don't know what you envision heaven to really be like, but I can promise you it will be much better than what any movie can come up with." I wanted him to realize that heaven will be glorious, not because of landscapes or weather or walking on water, but because we'll be with Jesus. But as Paul said back there in verse 15, "And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you." Hopefully, someday Graham's gaze will be captured by the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So like the Philippians, we too await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we look forward to the glorification of our bodies so that we can live for eternity. So the next time your body fails, just remind yourself that the new version won't, and it will be worth the wait. So church, as we head into 2018, may you forget what is behind and strain toward what is ahead, pressing on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called you heavenward in Christ Jesus. May you keep your gaze fixed on those who model a mature life in the light of eternity, because they will always point you to pursue a deeper relationship with Christ. And may you remember the glory that awaits you as a citizen of heaven. Not only will you wake up to see the glory of your resurrection body, but you will finally see the Son of God, who is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. To God be the glory. Great things he has done in every generation, including this one. Amen.